pray with me again. Father, our prayer is simple this morning. May we hear. May you speak. Amen. Give me a little bit of kind of mercy. So I spent the last couple of weeks immersing myself in the story of Saul and David, 1 Samuel, and it is a epic story. And trying to write a short sermon from an epic is a bit like trying to make a 2-hour movie. I don't know, like a 1,000-page novel. It's really hard to condense everything. Well, I picked this episode that we just read in chapter 26 for a couple of reasons. First is that it's the last encounter that we have between Saul and David. And I feel it kind of encapsulates their relationship to this point. And it really does highlight the moral superiority of David over Saul. Saul's trying to kill David, and when David has a chance to take out Saul, he refuses. And this is the second time. So there's a similar story in chapter 24. So we see, again, David gets another chance to, solve his problems, and he still refuses. And so I think this episode, this chapter, kind of helps us to answer the question, an important question, is why David? Why not Saul? And how are they different? Why does that matter? Why does that matter to God? I hope you like the pictures. I don't know if you've heard of the Brick Testament, but they kind of do like a graphic, web graphic novel or picture comic of the Old Testament. And I think parts of the New Testament as well. So it's not for children. You might think it is, but they have a way of displaying graphic situations in a non-threatening way. So take a look at their site. It's kind of funny. This little picture of David when he's being anointed by Samuel and Saul in his military glory in Lego form. Anyway, so when I'm reading these stories, I can't help but think, what about me? Am I going to be like Saul, or am I going to be like David? And how do I know? And if I'm like Saul, how do I keep from being cast aside by God? So these are kind of like my inner questions as I read these stories. Spoiler alert, if you're not familiar with the story of Saul and David, Saul dies a tragic death, in which he actually takes his own life on the battlefield. He's mortally wounded, and rather than be humiliated and killed by the enemy, first he asks his armor bearer to kill him. Armor bearer refuses. And so Saul takes his own life. And in view of his entire life, this is a really sad and kind of pathetic end for a once mighty king of Israel. The first king of Israel. So let me put you at ease by saying that the role of a king special one. We're not all called to be kings. We're not all called to be great rulers, people. Kings have a duty to lead and to care, to protect their people, his people. And as a king, as we've seen the story of Saul and David, you're given a special anointing. You're given the Spirit of God. And because you're given this special task, you're also entitled to speak to God. You're given kind of special access to God, to inquire of God, to ask of God what to do. So, and the life of a king is incredibly public, because everything you do matters. It will affect everyone who follows you. And so while this particular story focuses on individuals, we can't forget the people that are impacted by these individuals. And actually, God cares quite deeply about the people, not just about these individuals, because he really cares about how they're being led and what's going to happen to them as a result of what these leaders do. So we're talking about the other soldiers. We're talking about the wives and the children, the farmers, the blacksmiths, the bakers, the builders, the artisans. They're all part of the story. However, they're kind of silent. And we think about it in our day and age as well. It's something similar happens. We are influenced by our bosses. Those of us who work for somebody else. We are influenced by their policies and the way they lead. We are influenced by government policies, the laws that the government decides to implement. We are influenced by principals in our schools, presidents, CEOs, politicians, the list goes on. And it really matters who sits at the helm. I can't help but think of Starship Enterprise and Jean-Luc Picard and sitting at the helm. We all are very thankful that it's Jean-Luc who's the captain and not number one striker. But it's Jean-Luc's personality that shapes the Enterprise. That was kind of a bad analogy. But anyways, a person's DNA of leadership will produce the DNA of the corporation or the group that they're leading. This happens, as I said, in companies, churches, synagogues, mosques, and families. In extreme case, we see for countries would be North Korea. Not one man out of family history that dictates how the rest of the country should be. And I also see this happen in churches and communities, especially when it's a cult of personality. A whole group of people will follow one individual. So we are careful about who we follow. At least we should be careful about who we follow. And who we allow to influence us. Which is also why Samuel, the prophet Samuel, places the responsibility on the people for choosing a king. And like the rest of the people of Israel, we don't always have the right framework when we're judging people and how they're supposed to lead, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. So last week, we looked at transition between judges to monarchy. The people of Israel, for a number of reasons we looked at, really wanted a king of their own. So they asked Samuel, their judge, please appoint us a king. We want to be just like every other nation around us. A king that will lead us in battle, and also I think really shapes our identity as a people. But Samuel and God saw this as a rejection. The rejection of God as their king. But instead of refusing the request, God does give them a king. God gives them Saul, which is the king that they want. And so from chapters 9 to 11, we see the selection of Saul, both privately and publicly. And then it becomes more apparent after military victory. Saul leads them to victory over the Ammonites. So Saul's made king. But Samuel still doesn't leave the people off the hook. Doesn't let them off the hook. In fact, he kind of puts them on trial. So in chapter 12, he says to them, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, he said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See? The Lord has set a king over you. And after a bit, the people acknowledged their sin. They acknowledged that they had rejected God by asking for a king, a human king. So Samuel encourages them. Don't hold them responsible. He says, do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after you use the idols. They can do you no good, nor they can rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. In due time, though, Saul commits a drastic sin. Chapter 13, Saul goes up against the Philistines again. They have 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horses. He was told, though, to wait 7 days for Samuel. So in those 7 days, Saul waits. His people, his military, begins to scatter. They're shaking in their roots and leaving. So he waits 7 days, and Samuel still hasn't shown up. So then he goes ahead and makes a burnt offering to Yahweh, to God, without Samuel. And as soon as he does that, Samuel appears and he asks, well, what are you doing? What have you done? And Samuel immediately pronounces that Saul has committed a great sin. He has disobeyed the command of the Lord. And because of that, his house will not last. Rule will come to an end, and that he will appoint somebody else after his own heart, God's own heart. It isn't exactly clear what his particular sin was. What Samuel was supposed to offering, he did wait, so yeah, so there's speculation over what exactly was his sin. all we know is that he did keep God's commands. And what really happened is that he failed to listen to God. Whatever that command was, he failed to listen to it. But he still wanted God's favor. That's why he built his altar, sacrificed to God. Now, before we look down on Saul and say, well, that was a big mistake, we do the same, don't we? Instead of waiting and listening well to God, we immediately ask for God's favor for something that we've already decided that we're going to do. Kind of like eating that extra slice of cake, thinking that it will actually give you nutrients and help build muscles. So we're kind of like Saul in that regard. At least I know I am. I make a decision, act, and I hope and beg that God will bless me. So Saul fails to acknowledge God listening to him. But he also fails to acknowledge Samuel's role as the divine messenger. So Samuel's task was to announce to people the word of the Lord. He was a prophet. The prophet's role is to always challenge God's people to turn from their disobedience and turn to God. And it might sound like a really cool and powerful and awesome role, but it isn't. Because the prophet must continually struggle against two things. The people's tendency to avoid their calling as God's people. And also the people's temptation to substitute obedience to God with ritual and what they call cultic practices or sacrifices. It's much easier to make a sacrifice than actually take the time and obey, listen and obey the Lord. So I understand why Samuel's a bit upset at what Saul did. And Saul repeatedly tries to curry God's favor without actually trying to listen to him. He does a good job in doing his position as king, but he has forgotten who has actually placed him there. And so he fails to wait for the word of the Lord and decided to take matters into his own hands. This isn't his only time. He does this again in chapter 15. He was told and commanded by God to go after the Amalekites, another nation that was harming the people of God. And he was told to wipe them out. So the king, don't take anything. You are to actually destroy all their animals and cattle, sheep and lambs. So the Saul goes up against them and goes to war with it, but he spares the life of the king of the Amalekites. And he also takes the choices of sheep, oxen, and lambs. And of course, Samuel confronts him on this. He's like, what is this bleeding of sheep that I hear? Saul does a good job of kind of like, oh, but I meant to say this to sacrifice to the Lord. So, at this point, Samuel says, that's it. It's done. You have lost God's favor. Yep, it is. And so Samuel the prophet grieves because, I mean, he's the one who anointed this king, and this is what the king does. He fails to listen to God, even though that's his primary job, that's what he's supposed to do. And so Samuel kind of goes into grieving. He's like, oh, what have I done? And the text says God regrets appointing Saul as king. And so God goes back to Saul, Samuel, and says, you know, you spent some time crying over this guy. I picked someone else. Now go. Go find this person. So Samuel anoints David in chapter 16. And after David's anointed, and the Spirit of God enters him, Samuel exits the narrative. You don't really hear from Samuel again. His job is done. It's interesting that he was around for the reign of Saul, to speak to Saul, but once David was anointed, he exits. He goes away. Now, this creates an awkward situation for Israel, because technically now they have how many kings?
Two.
And so, for Saul, he knows this. He knows that his reign will come to an end. He knows that there is another person, David, who has God's anointing. And over time, if you read through the story, you see David's gradual rise to power and Saul reacting to this rise. David gains favor with people, with the women. And even Saul's own heir and son, Jonathan, which really irks him. This is his son who's supposed to take over the throne, right? But his own son now wants David to be king. And so we read in the text, Saul, people proclaiming that Saul had slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. He had credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. That's in chapter 18. Oh. Saul, mad with jealousy, turns against David. David was once his court musician, and he fought battles for Saul. But because of his success, Saul begins to plot his downfall. But it's interesting that every time Saul tries to take out David, it becomes David's advantage. So you follow along in this chapter, and you're like, you may be wondering, or at least I wonder, why does it take so long for David to become king? You know, there's story after story after so like chapters for basically Saul to go away. So, maybe just think about, I don't know if you have your Bibles with you, you can start at chapter 16 and kind of flip through. Maybe talk with your neighbor and ask yourself, why are there so many chapters about David and Saul? Like, why does it take so long for basically Saul to die in the story? Right? Because another part of the Bible, kings just like that. They just go and let them rise. So why? Why the long drawn out narrative? So have a talk with your neighbor. Especially from anointing of David to Saul dying.
A lot. Saul didn't have time to take care of.
So, what what are your thoughts and ideas of why the meeting is long? Building David's character.
Saul, he gets a break.
David has a struggle. Yeah.
I think last week, the Lord said that it wasn't going to end as well. So there may be the desire for you all wrapped up in it, but kind of the message back to God saying this is the consequence, or this is what happened if you choose and then choose your king. So I just wonder if it's the messiness that comes.
The messiness that comes.
With human kingship.
Right. This is just the consequence of having a king. Yeah. The other thought.
There's lots of great stories. There's Saul taking a crap in the cave. And there's David's wife dressing him up as, or dressing up a straw guy. And there's David cutting off 100 Philistines' foreskins. Right? And so, there's all these sorts of, almost sort of like toilet humor stories, or sort of interspersed
toilet humor stories
through this narrative. And that's always sort of, I say that facetiously, but there's also a sort of theological element here, right? But why does the editor or the author of Samuel include all these grotesque stories? And I don't claim to know.
Yeah. There's a lot of kind of violent
anger grotesque. Very grotesque stories.
Yeah. So that is the question for us. Why is this in here? We have to take a pause and think about these details don't have to be included, but they are. And we can come up with, some speculation that perhaps we're understanding David's character or David's being better through these stories, and also Saul's. And really, what this does is, through these stories, you're constantly contrasting these two characters, Saul and David. And how they're interacting with each other. So really what it comes down to is that the reader, us, then we're given time to decide, to figure out why is David in favor over Saul. We're told that God has chosen a man after his own heart, but the text never ever explicitly says David's heart is like God. It actually never says that. It just says that God has chosen a man. We kind of assume that it's David. And so we're left to figure out what does this mean? Because Saul and David, initially, there's quite a bit of similarities between the two characters. They're both introduced three times. If you're wondering why there's so many stories, it's because they keep on being introduced to us over and over again. So Saul, he's got a private anointing by Samuel. He's then publicly announced. And then there's some kind of military deliverance. And there's three introductions to Saul's book. David, same thing. We're introduced to him as a shepherd boy. And then he becomes Saul's court musician. And then he has this military victory over Goliath. Three stories. Saul and David are both described by their physical features. Saul is, you know, recognized as a fit leader, king, supposed to be tall. And then David is described as ruddy, probably kind of good looking, we think. So they're both physically attractive. They're both possessed by the Spirit. They're both given God's Spirit when they're anointed. And of course, they were both anointed by Samuel. And they both put forward religious rites. They both offer sacrifices to God. That's kind of where the similarities end. And that's not the point. So the question then is, how is David different from Saul? And the only clue that we're given initially is that by that phrase, God has chosen a man after his own heart. It really does become a matter of the heart. It's not about personality, though David was a very charismatic leader, if you think people were drawn to him. It's not about his ability. He was a shepherd, a musician, and a warrior. And it's not really about family background, even though he was the great grandson of Ruth and Boaz. All these things are good. But what really came down to is that God has chosen a man after his own heart. So we're left to ask the question, what does this mean? What does a heart after God's own heart look like? What do we mean by this phrase? Since God doesn't really physically have a heart, except for the person of Jesus Christ, but not there yet. Why is the heart such a big deal in the story? Heart in the Old Testament meant something different than what we would think about heart now. So the earliest picture of the heart symbol as we know it was done in the 13th century, manuscript, a tiny little manuscript of a picture of a man offering this heart-shaped, I don't know, hand to lady. So that's like the earliest depiction of a heart that we see, at least in Europe, and it didn't come from Europe. And eventually the symbol of the heart as we know it grew and really came into use in the Middle Ages. And then kind of spread to other parts of the world. It is a romantic metaphor. You know, a man offering his heart to the woman he loves. And the only thing I can find when I ask, well, what about before this? How is the heart represented? And the only thing I could find was just that it was represented by foliage. So I think it's hard for us when we think of the word heart, we automatically think of the symbol. Right? But in the Old Testament, the heart was actually the center of the person's inner being. The heart is not this symbol that we see, but the heart is the place where all guiding motivations and your conscience is seated. It represents your predisposition. So it's also described as the seat of a person's will, the center of emotion. It's your inner self, your emotional makeup. Your heart, then, Word of God is, or to these writers, is that your heart is the core of who you are, the center of who you are. And the question is to what is your heart pointing to? How many of you recognize this fruit? Do you know what it is? This is called a clatter, right? I think I pronounced it, clatter root. It's of Celtic origins, Ireland. And it symbolizes three things: love, friendship, and crown. So we see at the center, the heart symbolizes love, two hands around it symbolizing friendship, and then we see the crown of monarchy. And I guess these were exchanged between people. Over time, tradition was that these rings were given to young women. And so if they wear it on their right hand with the heart pointing outward, like to the fingertips, it meant that you were available. If this ring was worn on the right hand pointing inward, it means that you were in a relationship. If it was worn on the left hand pointing inward, obviously it meant that you were married. So it's kind of a neat way for kind of guys to check out a girl and see if she was available. but it just symbolically shows where the person is at. Where is their heart pointing to? Is their heart pointing outward? Is it available? Or is it kept? I don't know. So I like this symbol of the heart, where depending, we don't often ask, where is the heart pointing? All the pictures, we have the heart pointing down. But symbolically, metaphorically, where is our heart? Where is the heart of the person pointing to? Is it pointing to the self? Or is it pointing to God? And so we are left to ask them, what was the condition of David's heart? Where was David's heart pointing? And we have evidence of where David's heart was pointing by three actions. And the first is that David inquired of God before any battle, any major decision that gets to, we are told that he asked God first. So he fights these battles, but he knows that these are the Lord's battles. They're not his own personal vendetta against people, but they're God's battles. So he inquires of God. The second thing that David does is that he declares his own trust in Yahweh to act on his behalf. So in chapter 26, when we read that how David was given the opportunity to kill Saul, and actually this time around, even though Saul went to search for David, David's the one that goes to Saul in the middle of the night. He was pushed by his companion, Abishai, to kill Saul. This is your chance! Second chance, actually. So here's your chance. End this now. You can do this. And David refuses. Because he believes that God will not to end Saul's reign. Whether it's by striking Saul down himself, or allows him to die naturally, or to die by battle. So he refuses to lift his hand against Saul. Nor did he allow Abishai to kill him. Right? He could have easily let somebody else do it. but he refrains. He doesn't take out revenge. Even when he knew that this kingdom, the people, was rightfully his, stops. But he declares, he says over again that God will act to bring about his purposes. And the third thing that David does, which I really admire, if the first two wasn't already admirable, is that he remains with God even when he lost everything. He's been pushed out. He's been casted out from his land, his family, everything that he's known, even his own wife, people that he loves. He loses everything. And I'm sure in the eyes of Saul's household, he is probably portrayed as a traitor. First, Osipher, the rebel. But he still remains with God. And at that point in chapter 26, he can see what he really wants is acquittal. He proclaims his innocence. And he wants to be acquitted before Saul. What have I done? What evil have I done to deserve this? And he says that while others wanted him to follow after God, go away, leave his kingdom, go follow, worship somewhere else, David wants to remain in God's presence. He wants to return. He wants to come home. So his heart, you can see, is still pointing to the Lord. Mission and trust in God's faithfulness really goes back. Cohen actually goes back before David himself in the story. And if you remember in chapter 2, do you remember, you think back, what was the story at the beginning of this book? What happens? How are we introduced to this whole story?
Adam
is praying for herself. And she prays when she receives the son, Samuel. She prays this prayer. And we see echoes of this in Mary's prayer. So this prayer, Hannah speaks incredible faithfulness and trust in the Lord. And this is what she says about God. So in chapter 2, in the middle of her prayer, verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointing. The themes that we see in Hannah's prayer are really strong. the theme of God's sovereignty, God's ultimate control, and also reversal of human forces. God raises up the lowly, and He brings down the high and mighty. And I wonder if David knew of Hannah's prayer. I wonder if Samuel ever told him. This is the God that you follow. This is the God who sent me. And this is the God who you should be telling your people to follow. David continuously remembers God's sovereignty and experiences firsthand God's ability to lift the poor out of the dust. So, chapter 26. The last encounter between David and Saul. And who knows how long this has been going on. I can't tell if it's like years that David's been on the run. How many lives were lost. And this is the second opportunity for David to kill Saul and become king. They can't help but think of stories like the Game of Thrones. Anyone watch that? Selective reading. Did anyone admit to watching that?
Not American, really.
Game of Thrones is all about changing of power and lots of killing of kings and queens, what they call regicide. Of course, this also happened all throughout European monarchy, emperors of China, stories of people in power taken out by those who would vie for that seat of power. So again, I'm impressed by David. He refuses. He refuses to do harm to God's anointed. And some might think this is a political move. He knows that one day he'll be king. He'll be on the throne. And what message does he want to send to his people? I didn't kill the anointed, so did you dare to kill the anointed? But in the fact, he's given moral authority. He does what he wants to be done to him. Or, as we know in the Golden Rule, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. And in doing so, he makes clear his motives. He's not looking for the throne. He knows he has the throne, but he's not looking for it. His motive is really trusting in God. He doesn't need to remove Saul from the throne because he knows that God wants to somehow in his way. The consequences that we see from having a heart after God's own heart is pretty amazing. And really what we see in David's life is the presence of God. So much so that even Saul recognized God's presence with David. David had a friendship with God. He spoke with God just like that. And more importantly, because of that relationship with God, he had peace with God. Whereas Saul dies apart from God. there is no peace. I'm always questioning myself, you know, what is the condition of my own heart? What is the evidence of where my heart is? And this is not an easy question to ask of ourselves. So it does take self-examination. And like how Klaus Bachfield said, when we do self-examination, when we're able to confess our sins, be right before our Lord, our mind is set free to be creative, because it's no longer preoccupied with rationalizing sin or with egoistic pursuits. But that can only come about if we first are willing to look at our hearts. Do we take the time to ask, to inquire of God? And I think when we're younger, we're always impatient. We want things done now. We don't do this very well. But I've seen, especially those who have walked with God a long time, that there is this humility, there is this patience. The tempo is different. They're walking with God, and they take the time to ask. And of course, all of us need help in discerning to, you know, is this really God's voice that I'm hearing? And I hope all of us are have heard enough times now that we discern about Scripture, by wise counsel. But probably the most important thing in terms of discerning God's voice and listening is really, how honest are you? Are you honest with your motives and intentions? And this is the hardest thing that we can be confronted with. And sometimes we don't know until we're in a situation like David. It all is taken away, and this is a apparent opportunity for you to do something and to get everything that you've ever wanted. So maybe perhaps that is why we have so many episodes taking this long for Saul to make this picture. David needs to be proven to himself and to us, which is indeed the man of God's choosing. And we know that David doesn't always say this way. We'll be here next week further the life of David. So this is why he starts off. This is the beginning, the foundation of his writing. I want to leave you with another picture. Anyone recognize this? I'd be surprised if you did, because I just kind of discovered this recently. This is called Luther's Seal, or Luther's Rose. Luther, as some of you may know, was the leader in the Reformation, Protestant Reformation. His writing was what kind of started everything. How a segment of the church broke away from the Catholic Church. So Luther wanted to create a symbol of his theology. And he, I don't know who he worked with in creating the symbol. But he starts off by describing this as that the first to notice is actually this black cross in the heart. When the heart retains its natural color, it's red. So the eye itself would be reminded that faith in the crucified saves us. And he goes on describing what the white beams, the gold, and the freedom. But I like this picture of the cross being the center of the heart. It is a reminder to us, a physical reminder of what our theology is. But we can always, we can have pictures and have hearts on our walls, or a nice looking ring. But really our actions speak louder. Our actions reveal our true posture. Are we turned to God? Are we turned away? Or maybe we're stimming. So I hope that David and Saul and the people of Israel maybe are lessons for why the heart matters. Why the heart matters to our Lord. And so I leave you with these questions. In what ways have you been tempted to take matters into your own hands instead of waiting upon God? What ways have you been tempted to take matters into your own hands instead of waiting upon God? How would you describe your heart? So maybe over the next week, whether it's in your own group or your trusted friends, you can talk about these questions. And I hope that you would spend time with God and ask Him, how would you describe my heart? And the key is, again, to be honest. Don't fool yourself. Don't try to fool God. And see what would happen. If you're in a place where I'm sitting, or yeah, I'm just not sure to do that, be honest with me. And the question is always given to you is that, will you follow? Will you follow God? So let you do. So I'm going to pray. We have some prayer for a minute. And after a time of silent reflection, I'm going to ask Evelyn to come up and lead us in prayer. both a exciting request and also a frightening question. Lord, we want to come to you knowing who we are as your people, as your children. And God, our desire is really to be happy, content and at peace with our lives. But our deeper longing, our inmost longing, is to be with you. Thank you.